Hey everybody, this is Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and we want to welcome you this week to our midweek video. We're going to be continuing today our series, midweek series, on the issue of the Word for All Ages. And we'd like to welcome you to our YouTube channel here. If you haven't already done so, we'd like to ask you to consider subscribing and clicking the alert bell so that you can stay current with the ministry here on YouTube and get alerts and so forth when we go live and produce new content midweek. So if you haven't already done that, if we would please consider it. We're featuring again this week my new book that just came out 2 weeks ago, The Preservation of God's Word, A Close Look at Psalm 12, 6, and 7. So if you are into the issue of preservation and you've ever heard the controversies surrounding whether or not Psalm 12, 6, and 7 are talking about the preservation of the people or the words, you're going to want to check this book out. You can order this direct from Dispensational Publishing House, or you could order this. I believe it is now also listed on Amazon. We're still waiting for the ebook, though, and the Kindle format on this book. So as soon as that's available, I'll make sure to let you know. Also like to encourage you, if you would, if you're into alt tech sites, to consider subscribing to our Rumble channel. And again, we've established this Rumble channel as a possible alternative should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So please consider clicking that. We're up to 59 subscribers this week. That's up one from last week. So if you haven't already done that, if you're interested in alt tech, please check that out. So the study that we're going to be doing today is the eighth in our series, The Word for All Ages, and I think it's going to be the last. So in the first study, I set forth governing principles or presuppositions for how to think about the biblical text. In the second study, I talked about biblical principles for identifying the preserved text. We're going to be circling back to that today in this eighth video and kind of closing the gap on that. Then in video three, we talked about why preservation matters, and we looked at Bart Ehrman as a case study. Then we looked at the origin of the originals only view as coming out of the late 17th century from the pen of the Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon. Then we looked at does preservation require verbatim identicality of wording in study number five. In study number six, we looked at the Septuagint and whether or not Jesus was reading from the Septuagint in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth. Then last week in lesson seven, we looked at do textual variants matter, and we considered Mark 16 and Luke chapter 24 verse 51 and issues related to the ascension of Jesus Christ. So in this eighth study, we're going to be kind of closing everything down here in this little mini series that I'm doing. And again, I'm trying to encapsulate into some smaller bite-sized pieces for you information that is covered in great detail in my class on From This Generation Forever. So the From This Generation Forever class has been a 5-year project of the Adult Sunday School class at Grace Life Bible Church, and we've established this blog site to house all of the content. And we've had an exhaustive study here about the inspiration, preservation, the canonicity, the transmission, and now the translation of God's Word. And we're just wrapping up our term here for the school year, and we're finishing a discussion about the Reims New Testament as we conclude our precursory studies of the pre-1611 English translations that led up to the King James. So again, please feel free to avail yourselves and check all this out. And this series that I'm doing right now is just sort of a small microcosm of things that I've presented elsewhere. So let's wrap this up with study number eight here and talk about identifying the preserved text in history. Okay. Back in lesson two in this series, we identified three ways to identify the preserved text, okay? Now, I believe in preservation because God's Word teaches preservation. I believe the Scriptures teach their own preservation. I know Psalm 12, 6, and 7 are disputed, but there are a host of other passages where the Word of God clearly makes claims for itself that God would preserve it. And so I believe that that's the case. And I believe that there are three hallmarks to help us identify the preserved text in history, and that's what we want to do today, okay? So we want to apply the scriptural principles that we saw in lesson two now to assist us in identifying or locating the preserved text in history, okay? So the first one was a multiplicity of copies. We went over this again in lesson two. So God designed to preserve his word in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the originals. There's no doctrine in the Bible that establishes that only of the originals were inspired and that only of the originals are infallible and inerrant. The scriptures teach that what was given by inspiration would be preserved, and they also talk about how what was given by inspiration and preserved will be translated. In Romans 16, for example, verse 24 and 25, Paul says, "To him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets." And then he talks about the obedience of faith among all nations. It's my belief that God wanted all nations to know and understand the revelation of the mystery, the secret that was hidden in God from before the world began and first revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Romans 16, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1 talk about this mystery as it relates to the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of God committed to Paul. Okay, now, preservation and a multiplicity of copies are just as authoritative as the original. Therefore, we ought to be able to observe in history a collection of manuscripts that are plenteous. That means there's a lot of them. And in substantive agreement with each other regarding doctrinal content, despite not possessing verbatim wording. So we saw that in lesson number two. Okay, that's the first principle of preservation, or the first scriptural principle to help us identify the preserved text. So what should we be looking for? We should be looking for a plenteous text that is attested to widely, okay, in a multiplicity of copies that are in substantive agreement with each other, even though they do not have verbatim or Xeroxed identicality of wording. Second, because of this multiplicity of copies, we should expect to find a text that is available and accessible. Okay? So the preserved text will not only exist in a multiplicity of copies, but these copies would be available to God's people to possess, study, copy, believe, translate, and preach from, and they would not be hidden under a rock or buried in the sand or in an inaccessible library or monastery. Okay? They're not going to be hidden away in the Vatican Library or in a monastery at St. Catherine's on the Sinai Peninsula. They're going to be out amongst God's people. They're going to be available for God's people to use. They'll be accessible. And then thirdly, they will be in use. So a third biblical hallmark of the preserved text is use by God's people. For generations, God's word was preserved through the dynamic of people handling it, not in one copy sitting on a bookshelf for 500 or 1,000 years far away from God's people who were doing the work of the ministry. That is not the way God preserves his word. He preserves his word by being in the hands of Bible-believing people, and those people are charged with the responsibility to execute God's purpose. So what we should be looking for when it comes to preservation is, number one, a multiplicity, a plenteous text that's available and accessible to the people of God, to the body of Christ during the dispensation of grace, and that is actually used by Bible-believing people throughout a wide swath of history. Those are what we want to be looking for when we think about the preserved text. Okay? Now, when these three biblical principles are applied to the historical and textual facts, they point towards the Textus Receptus, the text of the Protestant Reformation, as being the printed form of the preserved text in Greek. That's a very precise statement. The Textus Receptus is a printed text that represents the vast majority of the Greek manuscripts that are out there, okay? The Textus Receptus is supported by the vast majority of extant Greek manuscripts, which equals the multiplicity of copies as found in the Byzantine text type. Moreover, it represents a text that is clearly available, accessible, and in use by Bible-believing people throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. Its availability and accessibility are seen not only in the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority, but also in the early translations, patristic quotations, and lectionaries, all of which support the readings found in the Textus Receptus. Okay? Now, in terms of canonicity, the books of the New Testament received corporate exposure via the copying process, via preservation. So, for example, if the Ephesians received their epistles from the hand of Paul, they're going to copy it and distribute it to the other churches and no doubt keep the original there in Ephesus for themselves, right? So the New Testament documents, the books themselves, receive corporate exposure via the copying process through preservation. The corporate exposure furnished by the multiplicity of copies in turn led to corporate reception of the 27 books of the New Testament canon. It would be a mistake to think that this process was limited to the books of the Bible in terms of its table of contents. So obviously you have 27 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc., right? The 27 books that make up the complete New Testament, right? So it would be a mistake to view this corporate exposure and this corporate reception just in the matter of the table of contents of the New Testament, or what books should be in the New Testament and what books should not, right? But, so let me read that again. It would be a mistake to think that the process was limited to the books of the New Testament in terms of the table of contents without extending it to the text or the readings found within the books. The doctrinal substance of the biblical text, not just its table of contents, authenticated itself to the body of Christ. It was self-authenticating, okay? So throughout the history of the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ had access to and utilized a pure text, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. That is in substantive agreement with the text of Septuagint in Greek and the King James Bible in English, despite not having been transmitted in a state of verbatim identicality. Okay? So you can see that we're taking principles that we've derived from the scripture and trying to now go out in history and go out into the textual evidence and into history and find what the scriptures would teach us to look for. And the scriptures teach us to look for a text that is attested to in a multiplicity, in a plenteous nature of copies that are available and that are in use. When you take those and then you go look for where you find that in the Byzantine majority, in the Textus Receptus, which is a printed form or representation of that Byzantine majority, and in English, in the King James Bible, which is a translation of the Textus Receptus into English, okay? So the authentication and use of this pure text by the body of Christ occurred organically through the internal witness of God the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the New Testament prophets, not through the rulings and decrees of church councils or actions of an organized state church such as the Roman Catholic Church. So the body of Christ, through the internal witness of God the Holy Spirit and through the functioning of the office of the New Testament prophet, is able to identify authentic books from non-authentic books, is able to identify authentic readings from non-authentic readings, and is able to identify the text. And as Wilbur Pickering states in his book, The Identity of the New Testament Text, the early Christians did not have to be textual critics. All they had to do was be relatively faithful copyists of the text that they had received as the Word of God, as the Scriptures, okay? So the King James Bible, then, is a formal translation of the text that bears the scriptural marks of preservation. So what do I mean by that? First, its underlying Greek text is witnessed by the vast majority of extant textual witnesses, i.e. the multiplicity of copies. Second, the Greek text supporting the King James Bible was available and accessible throughout the dispensation of grace for the body of Christ to possess, study, copy, and translate. It's not hidden away somewhere. It's not out of sight. It's not inaccessible. It's out there amongst the body of Christ and God's people for them to use. And third, the traditional text upon which the Textus Receptus is based was utilized for centuries by the body of Christ. It is the text that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation. So this is my copy of the Textus Receptus. This is the Greek text underlying the English version of the King James Bible from 1611. This Greek text is witnessed in the vast majority of copies. Okay, it's the multiplicity. They're accessible, they're available, and they're in use by God's people. Okay. Now, let's compare that then with the critical text and modern versions. In stark contrast, the critical text supporting modern version fails on all three counts to pass the test of Scripture. Number one, it has few manuscript witnesses that substantively disagree with each other. Number two, its principal manuscripts were not accessible or available to believers throughout the dispensation of grace. And number three, given the lack of availability, they certainly were not copied and or used by Bible-believing people during the dispensation of grace. So I have here the Westcott and Hort Greek text, the Greek New Testament the New Testament in Greek put out by Westcott and Hort. You can see here on the title page that this is a 1882. This is the first American printing of the Westcott and Hort Greek text from 1882. The form of the text represented here fails on the 3 points to meet the test of Scripture. It is attested to in few manuscript witnesses. They were not available and accessible to believers throughout the history of the dispensation, and they are therefore not copied and not used by the church throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. The Westcott and Hort text and the resulting versions that have come from it and further modifications of it, be it the United Bible Society text or the Nestle-Aland text, represent a text that no one had ever seen until it was published in 1881, much less used. Okay? Now, the modern critical text that was the modern critical text was a 19th century creation of textual critics based upon the primary witnesses of two Greek codices, Codex Vaticanus B and Sinaiticus Aleph. These two codices disagree with each other in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. Many of them are substantive disagreements. They're not just wording differences. They're not just different ways of saying the same thing. Some of them are substantive in their disagreement, okay, in terms of their doctrinal content. Moreover, they were inaccessible to the body of Christ throughout the history, throughout the dispensation of grace, because they were not even known to exist until the 15th, in the case of Codex Vaticanus, and 19th centuries, in the case of Codex Sinaiticus. Lastly, they have no history of ever having been used or copied by the body of Christ. So when you take the viewpoint of Scripture and you go out into history and you try to locate what you should be finding, the critical text is failing to meet the standards on all 3 points. In terms of multiplicity, in terms of access and availability, and in terms of use, okay? Now, Dr. Wilbur Pickering says the following about this. He says, quote, "No amount of subjective preference can obscure the fact that they are poor copies, objectively so." And he's talking about Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. "They were so bad that no one could stand to use them, and they survived physically, but had no children since nobody wanted to copy them." This is an inescapable point, okay? Now, I understand that there's going to be modern version advocates possibly, or somebody who doesn't agree with me that's going to not necessarily like that point, but it seems to me that Pickering is absolutely right when he makes that statement. So the critical text was cobbled together by text critics in the 19th century using an eclectic method. No member of the body of Christ had ever seen such a text, much less used a text like the one printed by Westcott and Hort in 1881. So when this text came onto the scene in 1881, and is printed in the United States in 1882, it is so wholly different from the text that is emblematic here in the Textus Receptus. Okay? No one had ever seen a text like this, much less used one, much less copied one, throughout the entire history of the dispensation of grace. There's no evidence for it until Westcott and Hort put it together and edited it in the late 19th century, the second half of the 19th century. So here's the conclusion, okay? So a consistent application of our governing first principles points towards the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority and the Textus Receptus in Greek and the King James Bible in English as being the text of preservation. God has truly fulfilled his promise to preserve his word from this generation forever. And so we could get into some things further about that, but I would just point out the fact that I am not alone, and there are many believers before me who had held similar views to the King James Bible, okay? In his 1917 book, The Menace of Modernism, author William B. Riley describes what he calls the old conception, or the state of affairs that existed before the modernist controversy of the late 19th and 20th centuries. According to Riley, as of 1917, the following components of the old conception had already been lost. There are at least three features of the old conception, of which has now passed away. So he's saying this as of 1917, that these three things are things people used to believe, but they have now passed away as of the 19th century, early 20th century, as of 1917. And the reason for that is because of the modernist controversy. Now, I talked to you about this earlier in earlier videos about how the controversy created by modernism and Darwinism and Enlightenment rationalism and German higher criticism is going to lead to a redefining of things in terms of the Protestant understanding of the scripture, right? So Mr. Riley here is saying in 1917 that there are three features of the old conception that have now passed away. They are first, that the Bible was finished in heaven and handed down. Second, that the King James Version was absolutely inerrant. So the idea that people believing in the inerrancy of the King James Bible is sort of a new, sort of newfangled idea that only, you know, certain, extreme people would hold to is not at all the case. And there's ample evidence, throughout historical documentation to show that people were believing that their English Bible was inerrant for a very long time before all the controversies, began. And third, that the literal acceptance and interpretation was alone correct. Okay. So what we see then in the modern critical text, so the publication of the critical text was the fruit of lower criticisms, application of Enlightenment rationalism on the biblical text. So when we think about the principles, the scriptural principles for identifying the preserved text, we're looking for a multiplicity of copies, a text that's plenteous. We're looking second for a text that's available and in use. And third, we're looking for a text, available and accessible. And third, we're looking for a text that's in use. All of those point to the Textus Receptus, the text of the Reformation, and in our language in English, the King James Bible, as being the preserved Word of God. The modern critical text, the Westcott and Hort text that first came on the scene, uses texts that are minority in number, based on essentially only two, more than that, but mostly two, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Number three, they were not available, they were not accessible, they weren't even known to exist until very late in the history of the dispensation of grace. And thirdly, they certainly were not used by God's people, they were never copied, and they had no children, no offspring, as it were, as Dr. Pickering pointed out. So I think when we think through the matter, starting with biblical presuppositions, we come to the conclusion that, at least I do, that the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people. Okay? Now, many obviously are going to disagree with that, but I think we have there a reasonable argument for why that's the case, not based upon simply philosophical reasoning, not based simply upon, you know, textual criticism reasoning, but upon some principles from the scripture that aid us in how to think about the matter. Anyway, I appreciate you watching this series. I want to remind you again about my book, The Preservation of God's Word, A Close Look at Psalm 12. If you haven't already done so, I'd encourage you to check that out. It's only $5. You can order it direct from Dispensational Publishing House. It's not a very long book. It's just short and sweet to the point. Make sure you check out our class website for From This Generation Forever. And also, guys, make sure that you don't forget to check out our website, gracelifebiblechurch.com. We're live on YouTube at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning with our adult Sunday school class, and then at 10:40 with our main service, during which time we are currently studying the book of Colossians. So we'd like to invite you to tune in to any of those. And before you go, I just want to remind you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied and trusted exclusively on His shed blood on the cross as the only total complete payment for your sin, and that you have come to a place where you acknowledge you're a sinner, that you cannot please God through your own effort, through your own work, through your own ability, by keeping the law, or your own religious effort, you need to trust and rely exclusively on what Christ did for you on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And when you do, you'll receive the free gift of eternal life. You'll pass from death to life. You'll be translated out of the kingdom, out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. And you can have eternal life today as a free gift. Trust Him today if you would, before it's everlasting too late. See you next week.